Good morning again, and welcome to an opportunity to open the Holy Word of God. This series, What Me, Holy, is focusing on what it means to be holy. And as I suggested the first Sabbath, there are holy things and there is a holy word. There's even a holy kiss in the Bible. Did you know that? And there's holy time and there's holy money and there's a Holy Spirit. This word is holy. And we'll come back to that idea in a couple weeks, but it is holy. The Holy Word, the Holy Scriptures. And when we read it, the Holy Spirit gathers near. And when we read it, holy angels draw near and our minds are strengthened and our character is uplifted. And every time we read the Word of God, we become more like Jesus. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, thank you for your Word. Thank you for the privilege of holding it in our hands. Thank you for the privilege of reading it and of hearing it and reflecting on its meaning. Thank you that when we gather together, your Holy Spirit draws near. Holy angels gather around and our thoughts are uplifted. Our mind is strengthened. In some wonderful way, we become more like Jesus. Thank you for that privilege. Thank you for what you will teach us this morning from this passage that we read from your Holy Word. Amen. During the Cold War, Soviet agents were very successful in wooing many Americans to share secret documents, secret information from the American, their military, their technology or whatever, with the Russian Foreign Intelligence Service, the noted KGB. Motivated by money and revenge or various different reasons, well-known moles, as they were called, traded American secrets with Moscow. And you go back to World War II, you had the lady that was known as the Red Spy Queen, Elizabeth Terrell Bentley. She lived in New York City and she spied for the USSR during that time. In the 50s, you had Ethel and Julius Rosenberg, who were executed in 1953 for selling military secrets, American military secrets, to Moscow. There's a long list of notables that just stand right out. And, just, 2 years ago, you had a high-ranking FBI spy catcher by the name of Robert Hansen, who turned turncoat and himself was arrested for espionage for 15 years of espionage since 1985 through 1999. And it's hard to imagine. Here's a high-ranking spy catcher, and he himself turns turncoat and becomes a mole. The most famous spy or double agent of all times, as far as the 20th century, is Aldrich Ames. For 30 years, he worked for the CIA, and at least for the last nine of those years, at least we know, that he traded all kinds of secrets with the Russians. Over 100 different intelligence operations were compromised. Several individuals lost their lives because they were he tipped off that they were double agents or working for the United States in Russia and so forth. He earned $2.5 million. It was only because a document was carelessly laid aside that they got onto him and they finally captured him. When I read our passage of Scripture today, I sense that Paul worries about divided loyalties. That Paul is worried about double recruits or double agents there within the church at Corinth. Not by design, but by default. And so he says, I want you not to be unequally yoked with unbelievers. I don't want you to be mismatched with unbelievers. You see, Paul is concerned that our loyalty to Christ remain firm and steadfast. And when we started this series, you'll remember Letty told a story that focused around that holiness has to do with 100%, giving ourselves 100% to God. And so the idea of holiness knows no divided loyalties. It admits no double agents. It will allow no double lives. And the reality of the Christian experience is that we are not undercover agents. We're not. But rather we are to live completely and openly, fully, unequivocally, our absolute allegiance to God and to be like Him in character and life. Now, when Paul was writing to the church at Corinth, many of the converts from paganism in those days, in his time, had come from a context or a setting in which there were multiple gods. Gods all over the place. Wherever you walked down the street, there was a god for this person, a god for that, a god for this, a god for that. And these gods did not have undivided loyalties. None of their gods said, you worship me only. So what happened is people in those days had a kind of a collection of gods, a collage of gods lined up on their mantle, in their fireplace, or in their pocket, or however it was. Because one god served this and accomplished this, another god did that, and so there was a mix of ideas. And so because these early Christians came from a context in which there were multiple gods, and no god claimed absolute 100% loyalty and allegiance, it was easy for them to step into Christianity and hold on to habits and philosophies and perspectives that they had once held in another community of faith, not Christian faith. And so it would be hard for them to realize the exclusive claim of God over their lives. And they would continue to keep some allegiance. That's what Paul was recognizing. That's what Paul was seeing as he wrote to the church at Corinth. And, you know, as I look at our postmodern world, I look at the various things that take place in our world today and how the political correctness around us makes it difficult to say that, you know, this is the... It all says that there's one... They all go to the same place. Thus, I have a sister who's quite eclectic. She's Buddhist and New Age, and she's got a shot of Quaker in her. But if you would sit and talk to her, you'd think she was a Christian, and that the language she uses, she means the same thing by those things as you and I do, but that's not the case. The reality of the fact is that you and I step out of the world into the Church of Jesus Christ, and we have not totally stepped out of that world. Parts of that world still linger in our hearts and our minds. The fact of the matter is that the Adventist Church, okay, is struggling with divided loyalties. You and I individually are struggling with divided loyalties. Our village church, as a group, we're struggling with divided loyalties in terms of what it means to be fully 100% committed and yielded to God. So far we've learned in this series that the call to holiness is a person-to-person call made by the living God to every one of us, where God says, I want you to be holy because I am holy. Not because I command you to, not because you have to. I want you to be holy because I'm holy, and I know that if you love me, you will want to be like me. That's what God says. That is the call to holiness. It is a person-to-person call. We also learned last Sabbath that God alone is holy. And any holiness that we might have is extended to us, is granted to us graciously through the Lord Jesus Christ. Can you say amen to that? We don't have any holiness on our own, but this holy God shares that with us by His activity in our lives. We also learned last Sabbath that the holiness of God is so awesome and so different that it invades our inner private world. And whenever we're confronted with the holiness of God, we see something about ourselves. And like Isaiah, we say, "Woe is me," because the holiness of God invades our private inner world and casts a light on every little corner of our lives. Thus, we are confronted with a choice when we are confronted with the holiness of God. And that is either to turn ourselves away from that holiness or allow that very holiness to cleanse us and to transform us. And so, as we learned last Sabbath, holiness is also the principle upon which God heals and restores and redeems us. And we've spoken about how holiness has to do with our witness in the world. And God, as a holy person, as a holy being, wants to express Himself in the world of hurting people. And how in the world can we ever touch a lost, dying, blasphemous, defiled, broken, iniquitous world unless we share in the character of Jesus? So we're not talking about perfectionism here. We're talking about God's grace coming upon us and working through us in a powerful, mighty way so that His holiness can be unleashed in the world. This morning, I want us to see that holiness has to do with separation. We look here in verse 17. 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 17. Hopefully your Bible is still open. It says, "Therefore, come out from their midst and be what?" Be what? Separated, all right? Says the Lord, "And do not touch the unclean thing, and I will welcome you." And so we see here this command, come out, be separate, do not touch. And this is a quotation from Isaiah 52:11, where it says, "Go out from there and touch no unclean thing. Go out from the midst of her, be separate." Now, Isaiah is talking to the children of Israel. Children of Israel who are in the bondage of Babylon, the city of Babylon. And he is appealing to the people of God to come out of the iniquitous, blasphemous, unholy city of Babylon. And on their way out, he says, do not touch anything on the way out. In other words, don't collect anything. Don't take anything back with you when you leave. Come out. And we hear a similar call in Revelation 18. It will come. It will be a call of separation, a call of separation to all people who desire to follow Jesus, to commit themselves to the God of heaven. It will be a call, come out of her, my people, so that you will not participate in her sins, so that you will not partake of her plagues. And so this is the context in which Paul is drawing our minds to Old Testament passage. And so for just a moment, I want us to reflect on the root idea behind holy. Because the word holy in the New Testament and the Old Testament is translated, set apart, dedicated, consecrated, sanctified, holy, separated, and saint. So whenever you read the word saint in the Bible, you know that behind that word is the word holy. All right? The word holy. And the common denominator behind all of these words, all of these translations, is the idea of separateness. And so whenever you read about being a saint, when you read about people being called a saint, or the church being called saints, you're talking about people who are separated. And the idea of holiness in the Bible has to do with being separating from something in order to be separated to something. There are two halves to holiness in the Bible. It is a leaving, it is abandoning, it is a division, it is a subtraction, in order that a person can have addition, a person can have a connection. There is an abandoning, and there is a pursuing. We abandon everything that's inconsistent with the character of God, We abandon everything that is inconsistent with what it means for us to be a human being and to treat other human beings with dignity. And we attach ourselves to everything that is consistent with what it means to be like Jesus and what it means to be a human being. As I mentioned a week ago, holiness is not about living in the world of no. It is about leaving the world of no in order to enter the world of yes, where we please Jesus Christ, where we please God, where we are saying yes to those things which are right and pure and true and honorable and consistent with what it means to be a human being in relationship to God and human beings in relationship to other human beings. I want us to note there in verse 1 of chapter 7, part of our passage that was read, where Paul says, "Let us cleanse ourselves from everything that can defile both our body and our spirit." I want us to see that holiness has to do with our body. Holiness has to do with our spirit, our inner private world. You see, there is the tangible and there is the intangible. There is the seen and there is the unseen. There are the attitudes and the thoughts and the feelings and the emotions of our heart. And there then are the behavior and the choices and the words and the actions in our lives. Paul sees both of them. And Paul says there are some things that you don't touch, because touching makes a transition from our thinking and our desiring to actually experiencing and choosing. And so as we apply these things, you know, these are just general principles. But the Holy Spirit seeks to apply these principles in very practical ways in our lives. Because there are things that we do, there are places that we go, there are things that we read, there's things that we eat, there's ways in which we dress, there are traditions that we surround ourselves, there are social circles of which we are part of by choice, and some by family or by work, and we're thrust into these environments, and we are asked by God to be careful about what would defile our bodies and what would defile us deep down inside. Now, Miroslav and I had a conversation a few weeks ago. Lots of things we've talked about recently, Miroslav, but you asked the question, when does a man become a husband? When does he become a husband? Does a man become a husband when the preacher says, I pronounce you man and wife? Does he become a husband when that kiss is there at the end? Does he become a husband when they kneel down and there's prayer? You know, that prayer during the wedding? And so we talked about that, and Miroslav is of the opinion, and I agree, that's why I share, that one becomes a husband before the wedding. They become a husband in their thinking. There's a difference between being a male and a husband. A male thinks one way, a husband thinks another way. Now, all husbands are male, but not all male are husbands. And when a male begins thinking like a husband, he begins being selective. He begins being exclusive. Something begins taking place in his mind, in his heart, in relationship to this one woman. And as that takes place, that begins defining all other male-female relationships in his life. Right? All right? Then comes the wedding that officializes such departure, such exclusiveness, such decision. But then there's a whole life lived with exclusivity after that. That this one woman, this one person, is the focus of one's life. And as we talked about various different things, We shared about the need for every husband to ask God to help them in the course of their life to be so in their heart of hearts for the journey of their life with that woman. The same can be said, ladies, about when does a woman become a wife. It has to do with thinking. When does a Christian become a Christian? It begins with that sorting out of priorities and commitment of 100% to the living God of heaven. A person becomes holy before they are baptized because in their mind they are saying, give me Jesus over this world. Give me the holy God, the gracious living God of heaven over this world. And so the saint becomes different from a sinner. All saints are sinners, but not all sinners are saints. The saint begins to open their lives to that exclusive claim of God in their life, and they begin the journey of abandoning so that they can pursue. I cannot play golf and water ski at the same time. I have to make a decision. I cannot follow the world and follow Jesus at the same time. I must make a decision. Ellen White tells us here in a review article back in 1887, she writes that a union with Christ by living faith is enduring, every other union must perish. Christ first chose us, paying an infinite price for our redemption, and the true believer chooses Christ as first and last and best in everything, but this union costs us something, and this is what I want us to focus on. This union costs us something. It is a relation of utter dependence to be entered into by a proud being. All who form this union must feel their need of the atoning blood of Christ. They must have a change of heart. They must submit their own will to the will of God. There will be a struggle with outward and internal obstacles, like Paul was mentioning. Now get this. There must be a painful work of detachment as well as a work of attachment. That's what holiness is all about. Not only is it an act where God says, you are no longer connected here, but you are over here with me. But now it's a daily lived out experience where I actually allow the Holy Spirit to detach me from the values and the priorities and the love of this world. Where I am attached to the priorities and the values of the kingdom of God and the person of Jesus Christ. She goes on to write, pride and selfishness, vanity and worldliness, sin in all of its forms must be overcome if we are to enter into a union with Christ. The reason why many find the Christian life so deplorably hard, why they are so fickle, so variable, is they try to attach themselves to Christ without first detaching themselves from these cherished idols. So holiness has to have both sides of the coin. There has to be detachment as well as attachment. You cannot attach yourself to Christ and hold on to the world. Now, I'm not going to draw a whole bunch of concrete illustrations of what it means to be drawn to the world. That is your work with the Holy Spirit and the Word of God. Your work with the Holy Spirit and the writings of Ellen White. To apply this in a practical way out of love to God, because God says, I want you to be holy because I am holy. And I know if you love me, you'll want to be like me. And so we've moved beyond rules and regulations and traditions as a church. We're moving towards the picture of God and who He is and how He's revealed Himself through His holy word and how He has revealed Himself through His prophets. Including Ellen White. And some of us can ask, well, what difference does it make? I mean, I can follow Jesus and still live this way or think this way or feel this way or do these things? I mean, there's lots of Christians who love the Lord and find themselves down these patterns. And so I bring you to what Paul says. Why do we abandon? Why do we pursue? He asks us these questions here, beginning with verse 14. He says, "Do not be bound together with unbelievers. For what partnership have righteousness and lawlessness? Or what fellowship has light with darkness? Of what harmony has Christ with Belial? Or what has a believer in common with an unbeliever? Or what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For we are the temple of the living God, just as God said, 'I will dwell in them and walk among them, and I will be their God.'" Paul is saying there are standards to holiness. Paul is saying that there is a right and there is a wrong. There is a pure and there is an impure. There is a sacred and there is a profane. And when we read the Scriptures, we understand that there is this distinction clear. That's why Isaiah says, "Woe to them that call evil good and good evil, that put darkness for light and light for darkness." We see so much of that in our world today. And some of it has crept into our Adventist church. Things that are inappropriate, things that are spiritually defiling and eroding of spiritual character are allowed in our lives. And we tell each other that it's all right because time has changed and we draw a contrast between old Adventists and new Adventists. This is what new Adventists do. As if what new Adventists do somehow makes going places and reading literature and certain lifestyle activities and entertainments now suddenly does not hurt one spiritually or morally. In Ezekiel, it talks about how the priests, the leaders, have made no distinction between the holy and the profane. And they have not taught the difference between the clean and the unclean. This is what Paul is talking about. This is what Jesus is talking about. As I struggle in my mind about this, I sense that the bottom line of holiness connects us with what is right and what is true and what is pure and what is really 100% human. You see, unholiness is what destroys relationships. Impurity is what destroys us, eats us out from within inside us. And it destroys a relationship, whether it is a courtship or whether it's a marriage. Dishonesty and irreverence and falsehood and you know, you go down the list and you ask yourself, what is the impact of these things on human life and interpersonal relationships, and can one have these things in their lives and maintain a walk with God? Now, I'm not talking about that we have to be pure and clean ourselves before God accepts us. What I'm saying is when we enter that journey with God, we allow Him to come and dwell in our hearts. And when He comes to dwell within us, and because of love we choose to be like Him, then He will begin changing us. But we have to give Him that permission. It's like someone I was talking to just this morning that had an awesome conversion experience in our church a few Sabbaths ago. And he's going to share that in a rebaptism experience in a few weeks. But he said, "When I finally surrendered and gave in, all this flooded into my heart, and I'm a new person." That's what I'm talking about. That's what we're talking about here. God says in the book of Isaiah, "I'm God and there's no one like me." There is no one like me. It's as if God lined up all the other gods. all these other gods, all these other philosophies, all these other ideologies, and what they stand for, their values, their way of relating to human life and interpersonal relationships and what is right and what is bad, what is good and what is evil. God lines them all up and He says, you know, they're all over there and I'm here because I'm holy. And who I am in my righteousness, who I am in my faithfulness, who I am in my integrity, who I am in my gentleness, who I am in my compassion and my long-suffering, who I am in my willingness to forgive. I am different. And there is no one like me. And yet the same God who says, I am God and there is no one like me, says, I want you to be holy because I'm holy. And I know if you love me, you're going to want to be like me. And I'm here to help you because you have no holiness of your own, but only that which we have from God extended to us in Jesus Christ. We need to see God more. If we could see Him in all of His glory, in all of His holiness, in His character, as we talked about last week, the uprightness of His being, His person, and how He treats people, and how He knows certain things hurt and tear and rip apart human lives and relationships. If we could see that, then we'd want to say, I want to be like God. I want to be like God. Because that's the only way to really live. Years ago, I was just a 21-year-old pastor in Luray, Virginia. Hardly knew what I was doing. I still feel that way. The local undertaker called me up. His name was Dal. He was a real character. He was a lot of fun to be around. He called me up. He said, Larry, he says, I got a leaner here, and her name is Maud Hilton, and services for her are going to be da-da-da-da-da, and the family wants to have you, and da-da-da-da-da. And I was scratching my head. Maud Hilton, never heard of her in my life. And I, as we were talking, I was flipping through the church directory. I couldn't see a Maud Hilton in the church directory. So I finally said, Dal, I don't have a Maud Hilton in our church records. Oh, I know, Larry. She's a leaner. I said, well, what is a leaner? Well, she leans more towards Adventists than Baptists. And because she leans more towards Adventists, the family said, well, go ahead and let the Adventists bury her. Well, His heart is opened towards anybody that leans towards Him. But He does not want them to be leaners forever. He wants them to make a decision, an unequivocal decision, to detach and attach, to abandon and pursue. That decision can make all the difference in a person's life. And the ability of Holy Scripture, the Holy Spirit, and of Holy Angels to transform unworthy and unholy people like you and I is linked to that kind of a decision. The power of God is unleashed when we make that decision.
when we choose to abandon in order to pursue. When in our private world, we choose that painful work of detachment so that we can carry on with the painful work of attachment. It's painful because our feelings and our emotions and our values and our longings and our desires are caught in the middle. There's a spiritual battle going on. We'll talk about that in a couple weeks. But there must be decision. We cannot be double agents. We cannot have divided loyalties. And this God who would dwell among us is not divided in His passion for us. He's not divided in His grace and His love to us. He gives us incredible promises. In fact, our passage here points to those promises. Therefore, having these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all defilement of flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. What are those promises? I will dwell in them and walk among them. I will be their God and they shall be my people. I will be a father to you and you shall be sons and daughters to me. What a privilege, incredible promises that are ours. Because we choose to give ourselves completely to this holy God who says, be holy because I'm holy. And I know if you love me, you'll want to be like me. As we sing our closing hymn today, take my life and let it be. Let it be a prayer to the living God of heaven. Let the Holy Spirit stir your imagination, your mind with all aspects of your life. Where you go, your friends, what you read, your entertainment, how you think, how you feel inside. Bring it all. And make a clear-cut decision for Jesus. Maybe there's somebody who's been leaning. It's time to rise up and be baptized. Maybe there are those of us who have been baptized and we have our feet in the world and our feet in the church. Maybe some of us were growing strong, but somehow the lure of the world has pulled us and now our loyalties are divided again. Make a decision for God today. Because He has already decided for you. The floor awaits your knees. And God awaits your uplifted, surrendered heart to Him. Experience the joy of abandoning yourself completely to the living, holy God who has given everything for you. And if in the course of our song you want to do that in a tangible way, come join me at the front. You're welcome to do that.
You've been listening to another special American Cassette Ministries presentation. This is a digital recording for optimum sound quality. International copyright 2004, American Cassette Ministries, all rights reserved. For additional cassettes or CDs by this speaker, or for a free catalog of other American Cassette Ministries resources, please contact us as follows. Visit our secure website at www.americancassette.org. Our entire catalog is online, plus thousands of other selections to choose from. We accept Visa, MasterCard, and Discover credit cards. Our email address is info@americancassette.org. To order toll-free in the United States and Canada, dial 800-233-4450. For international orders, dial 717-652-7000. For fax orders, dial 717-652-9050. Or you may simply write to American Cassette Ministries, Post Office Box 922, Harrisburg, Pennsylvania, 17108, in the United States of America. Maintaining the integrity of the Three Angels' messages for 29 years, American Cassette Ministries requests your continued prayers and financial support as we strive to provide you with the finest, most powerful spiritual messages available. Our one purpose in ministry? To prepare you and your loved ones to meet Jesus Christ. He's coming soon.